Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, January 16th, we are studying Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24. In today's text, the Lord speaks concerning the results of mankind's sin before he drives Adam and Eve out of Eden. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, thanks so much.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context. There is a little bit of an overlap between this episode and the previous one. I didn't have the heart not to give either you or the preceding guest verse 15, so you both get to talk about it. Remind us of the context here in Genesis.
Yeah, I mean, rarely do I have a text where everybody knows the previous context. I mean, obviously, but I think a couple of things to keep in mind is that, first of all, this is all in sequence with, you know, the creation of the world and God's proper ordering of the world. And that I think one of the ways that Genesis 3 really portrays the fall into sin is not just, hey, Adam and Eve did bad stuff, but they essentially broke the world the way that God had intended it, right? They disordered the world is sometimes the way we talk about it. And you could of course see that in the disordering of creation as Satan goes after Eve first, not Adam. But you know, of course, you know, God, when God confronts them, he confronts Adam first. But we'll see the undoing, especially as we look at the curses here in our reading, the undoing of the proper order between specifically husband and wife, but also about mankind and the rest of the world. And so those are some things that we should have on our radar. Also, maybe a few other things just to note, that the temptation from Satan is fundamentally to twist God's words, because we're going to have that crop up again in our reading, that sin is fundamentally a matter of not listening to God, or to listening to another voice, which is really one and the same thing. It's kind of really just another way of stating the first commandment. But also what Eve is and Adam are both tempted with is to be like God, right? Knowing good and evil. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means as well today, I think. Because this is not just a matter of information for their sake, but this is really intimacy with good and evil. And it's just something that we were not intended to do. We were only meant to know the good. So all those are probably worthwhile things. Anything I forget?
No, I think that's all good. And just as a way of reminder, verse 13 was the last verse where we had the woman speak in response to the questions that God has asked. And now the Lord takes the turn to speak. And right. And I think it's noteworthy, you know, as the Lord asked questions first of the man, then of the woman, he did not ask a question of the serpent, but he does address the serpent directly first. Right. Again, that's where the overlap happens. So we're picking up to God's response to what has just happened with the sin of Adam and Eve, their failure to confess at this point. Maybe one more follow-up question. You mentioned that the world has been disordered. As now we listen to God, you know, speak very directly to each of the parties that are present there, should we see a God beginning to reorder the world in what he says?
I mean, in a way, or that's an interesting way of putting it. I'm not sure I would say that he's giving the promise
reordering, I guess, but yeah. Getting the world back in order. That's what I was thinking.
I mean, to some extent, I mean, but the thing is that the world's not reordered once they get kicked out of Eden. I mean, it's still horrendously out of order, but there's little hints and, you know, little tokens of mercy in all of this and promises of, you know, how God will once again reorder the world. Yeah, there's actually more, even though this is like, of course, one of the most depressing passages of all of Scripture, there is still, if you look hard enough, there's still mercy and grace actually found in all of this. I mean, not the least of which is like, they don't die immediately, right? I mean, they don't just cease to exist. So, but anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves.
Sure, and maybe just one more thought as you were talking. You know, humanity's sin has disordered the world. But maybe one of the things we find out here is that it hasn't disordered God, and he's not out of control, right? Or he's, you know, nothing, it's not apart from his control. He's going to do something about it. And so even though there is this great disorder, this inner creation, the Lord still remains the Lord. Maybe that...
Right.
Yeah. Just by way of preview.
That's a really fine point. It is never so broken where the, you know, it sort of breaks God's grasp upon his own creation.
All right, let's go ahead and read then. Again, we're overlapping with the text we heard yesterday. This is starting at Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's our text for today, Genesis 3, verses 14 through 24. So, Pastor Johnson, again, we begin with the words of the Lord to the serpent. The serpent was not questioned by the Lord. Now the Lord speaks to the serpent. Verse 15, you know, is the one that stands out, but verse 14 is quite intriguing as well. I'll start there.
Well, hey, actually, if you don't mind, I'm going to totally go tangential on you just because I noticed it and it's top of mind.
Sure.
You pointed out earlier, we'll get back to 14 in a second, how God still has kind of a sort of a handle on creation. And your comment prompted an observation right away that I hadn't noticed before, that what is Eve given to do? You know, she's given like one of her highest privileges as, you know, as woman and wife is to bear children and to be a part of creation in that way, a co-creator, you might even say. And even in the sin, she's not fully stripped of that privilege. And likewise, and this is the part that really jumped out at me that I hadn't even noticed before. In verse 22, I'm sorry, 23, it says, "The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." That was his job in the Garden of Eden, right? And so even his vocation to some extent does not, even though it's corrupted, it's not fully forsaken, right? In other words, he still gets a little piece of that vocation that God first gave him in Eden. He still carries it out of Eden, even if it is now, you know, burdened with thorns and thistles, right? Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I mean, so I think your point is really well taken, that even overall in this, you know, it's not like God just like gave up on all of creation. Even with Adam and Eve, we see here that he still maintains some of the blessed vocations which he first gave to them in Eden. They even follow themselves outside of Eden as well. But anyway.
Yeah. Well, just to, and if I can just add on to that briefly.
Yeah, go for it.
That I noted too, and this is something that has been pointed out to me in the past, and I do know, but it's easy to forget sometimes. When you listen to what God says, sometimes this section gets called the curse, but if you look at what God actually curses, he never actually curses Adam and Eve themselves. he curses the serpent and he curses the ground. And I think that maybe attaches, at least in some sense, to what you are saying about they retain the vocations that God gave them before the fall into sin. Even marriage too, right? Marriage isn't undone. This is still Adam's wife that is standing next to him, as the Lord himself acknowledges, you know, and the husband is also acknowledged to the woman. So those things are not taken away, and neither one of them is actually the object of the curse. They certainly feel the effects of this, but neither one is the actual object of the curse.
Right. And even for that matter, not just the vocations are preserved, but even their lives are to some extent preserved. You know, I mentioned kind of just off the cuff before that, well, they don't die right away, right? Which is not a small thing, right? You know, you shall return to the dust, but that doesn't happen immediately. They're actually given the privilege of having some kind of life, even if outside of Eden. And I mean, I think this has some sort of profound explanatory value for our own experience that, you know, that fundamental sense, like this is, yes, we have life, but no, it's not what God originally intended. We have, you might say, a shadow of what God first gave us, but at the same time, it still retains some of its joy, some of its glory. And like you said, even with marriage, even with our work and our labor and the procreation of children and in our lives in general, but it's just not the fullness of what it was at the beginning. So
in verse 14, then, to come
back to
the
14
of the text, the serpent gets spoken to and he is cursed. Cursed are you, the Lord says. Mm-hmm. Take us into that first verse.
Right. And so I'm going to go with Luther on this, by the way, in the whole debate, like, well, what's the serpent? He doesn't actually get called the devil, but, you know, the devil has essentially taken bodily form in this serpent. And, you know, Luther, I think, laments this. I don't know how much to make of it, but he laments the fact that basically snakes get a bad deal because Satan used them for his own purposes. So, you know, read into that what you will, but I think what this does, I think one of the things, the more theological level that this really demonstrates is that this creaturely judgment against Satan puts him below everything else. And I think that sort of mirrors the fact that Satan now, even though, because he tried to reach so high in, you know, in essentially to, you know, in competition with God, now he has been brought so low, right? He's even, you know, he's even lower than the livestock and the beasts of the field. It kind of reminds a little bit of Jesus's whole saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, this is sort of par excellence, right? This is the most extreme version of it. And this is one of many questions I have, like, how much do we make of the dust, right? I mean, so obviously, you know, snakes don't literally eat dust, but obviously if they're crawling along in their belly, the things that they're going to eat are going to be, you know, they're essentially dropped on the floor. They're eating, snakes eat off the floor. That's what they do. And, but the word dust there is the same one that's used later on as part of the, you know, of the curse that Adam has to bear. And, you know, so how much do we connect with that? Like, is this Satan essentially also being sort of doomed to judgment ultimately of eternal death? I don't know. I think you could make a case for it, but I think that it might be, it's probably on the speculative side. So I don't know if you had opinions on it.
Well, just the fact that the Lord does not question Satan in the same, and I'm with you completely there. We know from Revelation, the ancient serpent, we have the devil, the accuser. So I think that's perfectly, that's exactly right. But I do think the fact that the Lord doesn't question Satan as he does Adam and Eve, I think it lends toward that, there's not the chance for repentance or the devil. You know, like that's not part of the way that this is going to work, regardless of the dust, and I don't know if you had any thoughts on this, but it's a question that sometimes comes up. You know, does this mean that snakes once had legs and now they're
right,
going? I don't think it means that, but I just don't know.
I mean,
I don't think there's a question the text is going to answer.
Right. Yeah, and I Luther's pretty strong on that. Oh yeah, they absolutely did, but I don't. I don't know. But the thing is, it doesn't really change the theology that dramatically. So. I'm not willing to put my, I'm not willing to put myself on the line for that one.
Right. And I do think, you know, regardless of the way that this does speak to the serpent, that it is the devil who is in view. And I think that especially comes into view with verse 15, which is the one that we very much know. It's the first proclamation of the gospel, it's often called. Take us into verse 15.
Yeah, I mean, verse 15 is great. But I was given a slightly new perspective when I was leading a new member class. I think it's been a couple of years now. And I simply asked them about this passage. And they didn't see it that way at all. Like, kind of this initial, the initial reading is, oh, well, this is just some fight between essentially Satan and Eve, right? They didn't, it is a very, to be honest, it's a fairly hidden promise. And yet, I mean, we have, Christians have consistently read it as the first proclamation of the gospel and happen to agree with it. And there's a couple of weird things about this passage that really cue us off. So there'll be enmity between you and the woman, obviously talking between Satan and Eve, and between your offspring, what exactly does that mean, and her offspring. Now, it's interesting, offspring there is singular, but it often gets used as a collective, and so it's literally the word for seed. But this is where it gets really interesting. He, that is Eve's offspring, but he is singular, not plural. So this can't be simply in reference to all of, like, an ongoing struggle between Satan and all of humanity. This actually gets very, 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 very specific as it's he in the singular. He shall bruise your head. And then you, of course, speaking to Satan, you shall bruise his heel. And so there's this exchange of blows here. And I know some of the translations, one will be strike your head and the other bruise his heel. And I think that's meant to, it's the same word in Hebrew, it's bruise and bruise. But I think a lot of people make a big deal out of the fact that it's exactly the same word. But the point is that the object, the head and the heel, obviously it is far more, far more mortally wounding to be hitting your head versus bruising one's heel, right?
And yeah, just imagine a boxing match.
And right, yeah.
Which one wins? If one hits the head exactly. And one hits the heel, who wins? Yeah.
I mean, you always go for the headshot, right?
Right.
I mean, it might hurt to have your heel incapacitated, but it's going to be pretty painful if your head gets knocked out, right?
Yeah.
So it's clearly this distinction. What we've always, of course, traditionally interpreted this as is this is Christ, crushing Satan's head by his crucifixion and his resurrection. But of course, the bruising his heel is the fact that Jesus goes through, this tremendous agony and shame in the whole course of his rejection and his crucifixion and death. But what's crazy is that even his death would merely be considered a bruising of his heel. And I always think to myself, the only thing that makes that possible, that it's only a bruising of his heel, is because of the resurrection from the dead, right? Easter is what makes it only a bruise to his heel, not a crushing of his head. But Satan's done for, though, after that. And so, I mean, here we have, I think it's really noteworthy, too. You've been pointing out this distinction between the order. Satan gets cursed, but this is the promise that even happens before Adam and Eve actually get read the riot act, right? So in other words, God makes this promise even before he starts giving them the bad news. I think it's just so tremendous, and it's such a message of hope and mercy for them.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it matches up with God's first words to Adam after the sin has occurred. Where are you? He goes looking for Adam, right? He comes, the Lord keeps coming to Adam and Eve in his grace and giving this promise prior to speaking to them concerning the consequences of their sin. I think that is evidence of the grace. Even this, that he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. At this point, it might seem like, well, Eve has been very friendly with the serpent. So has Adam. They've listened to the serpent rather than to God. And so the fact that God makes this promise to the serpent and Adam and Eve overhear it, that no, there's actually going to be enmity between the devil and humanity, is actually a good thing. The Lord's not consigning them to the same end as the devil is. There's going to be enmity between them. It's a good thing that the devil is our enemy.
Right. Yeah, he doesn't, the Lord isn't going to allow Adam and Eve to be Satan's allies. Unlike the rest of the demons. And so, I mean, you see that once again, they're being treated in a very special and unique way, Adam and Eve are, even in the midst of their punishment. And so,
Yeah. Yes. And this is, you know, just to what you pointed out, that the verb is the same, but the objects are different when with head, heel. That is important. In the introductory episode that we had on the whole book of Genesis, Dr. Lessing noted this passage and spoke of the offspring as the wounded victor. And I think that's a helpful way to look at certainly this passage from Genesis 3:15, and then the way to see how this promise, I would argue, carries the rest of the Old Testament and even into the New. From this point on, we're looking for this offspring of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. I learned that verb a long time ago. It's hard not to use it, right? That's the story of the rest of the Bible from this point on. And we're going to see it start to work its way out throughout the rest of Genesis, to be sure, as we study it here. I also appreciate what you said about that the resurrection is inherent in 3:15. Mm-hmm. Now, for Adam and Eve hearing it, did they think resurrection? Well, I don't know about that. But for all who know the full story, I think you're exactly right to see the resurrection already here. That's the way that, how's God going to fulfill the promise? Well, when the offspring dies, there has to be resurrection because of this verse already.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know if you want to add anything more to that. Anytime you see the resurrection in the Old Testament, it's worth pointing out, and it's definitely there. No.
Do we have enough time for 16 before the break?
We got about 4.5 minutes. So get us started with what the Lord says to the woman. We can start with the childbearing part.
Right. It often becomes such a caricature, like, oh, look at how, you know, Eve ruined it for all the moms out there, right? I mean, but keep in mind that this is like, I mean, in many ways, her glory, you know, this is Eve's, you know, her unique gift. Adam can't have babies, right? I mean, I know that's all for some strange reason controversial to say now, but this is a unique gift given to Eve. And yet it is a gift, though, that now is going to come with, how would I put it? I don't want to say strings attached, but it's going to come with, it comes with pain, right? It comes with, you know, it comes with all these problems now. It's no longer kind of pure and reserved. And so, and I think what this all implies is that because it is now, you know, because I will multiply your pain in childbearing, that means it probably was not a painful or an imminently dangerous thing, you know, back before the fall. Like it was, you know, maybe even easy as pie. And I think that's a historical fact that sometimes we lose sight of, because at least in our modern age, when relatively speaking, you know, giving birth is fairly safe. You know, we just don't have the levels of infant mortality or of the fact, the levels of, you know, motherly mortality. Is that a real phrase? Anyway, you get the idea.
Maternal
mortality that they once had. I mean, that was a very, very common thing. You know, we actually illustrated it just the other day. I was talking with some of our youth group kids and their moms were there. And we actually went around saying, hey, if we were born 150 years ago, how many of us would still be alive? Like I wouldn't be, because I had an appendectomy when I was 19, and I'd be dead. And both of the mothers said, well, we had complications with our pregnancies. We'd all be dead and our kids wouldn't be here either. And it was really sobering, because I thought, how many people in my parish would not be around, you know, if they had been born, you know, prior to like the 1800s or something like that. And I think that really gave me a much better appreciation for, you know, for how stark this part of this curse really is, that she's going to have pain in childbirth. And this is what even continues on to this day, although even if it's mitigated to some extent.
Yeah, I don't want to make too much of this maybe, but the fact that you have the pain attached to the childbearing and even the death that was very much very common and still is something we dare not take for granted today, the fact that but it's the offspring that's going to come and fix these things, you know, like, right. You see what I'm saying? Like there's a connection between the two that yes, sin, death, these are realities now, and the consequences are going to be great. And yet the very consequences that come from sin, part of the promise is connected to that. So yeah, childbearing is going to be painful and dangerous, but there's going to be a child born who will crush the serpent. Like the connection there, I don't think is accidental.
Yeah, no, I completely agree. And I even see, and this is a little bit speculative here, but it always reminds me of, for example, like the Egyptian midwives, right? Yeah. Shifra and Pua, I think. And how they, you know, even at the command of Pharaoh, they were still able to basically, you know, protect so many of the Hebrew children and spare them. I kind of see this almost as a, you know, not a prophecy, but sort of a token of, you know, the ultimate deliverance that Christ himself, you know, the true Moses will actually bring.
Yeah. No, I agree. Anytime that there is a childbirth in the scriptures from this point forward, you need to be paying attention to that.
Yeah,
and of course, it comes to the climax in the Gospels where Jesus is born of the virgin, all of which is inherent in this. So, you know, every time a woman gives birth from this point forward, yes, there's pain, there's danger. And at the same time, a Christian woman can be reminded of the childbirth that has brought an end to suffering and will on the last day restore all things, that the child who's born to the woman, Jesus. We're recording this just a couple of a week and a half before Christmas. So those things are on my mind right now. It's going to air after Christmas, but hopefully those things are still on everyone's mind. We're going to talk more about this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, January 16th. We are studying Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, prior to the break, we were talking about the first thing that the Lord says to Eve, the matter of pain in childbearing, the danger that is now inherent. And then the second thing that the Lord says to the woman is this, and this is perhaps very difficult, not only in terms of what it means, but just in terms of some of the translation, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That's the ESV. What do we make of that second half?
Oh yeah, it is a challenging one. Let's start with the desire. We'll take desire and rule. Those are usually the two difficult parts. And so The word for desire here is only used three times in the whole Old Testament. So it's here, and now it's in the very next chapter, but it's not in reference to man and woman. It's in reference to sin's desire for Cain. And so it's definitely got a negative connotation there. But then it also occurs in Song of Solomon. There's something that's maybe a little bit more akin to this between a man and a woman, but it has a very positive connotation. So this one kind of being in line with, you know, sort of the ramifications of their sin is, it's sort of understood that God's probably not giving good news here. So the desire thing probably is not a good thing. This doesn't just mean like, hey, you find your husband really attractive, right? This is probably something like, and I'm skipping over so much of the controversial stuff, by the way, but this is probably something like, you know, your desire shall be for your husband's role, right? And we've already been given in Genesis 1, especially 2, that what is Adam's role? It's ultimately to be a caretaker for Eve. But, well, let's jump to the rule real quick, because that's going to inform this as well. It
sure,
says, he shall rule over you. Back in Genesis 1, we have this word dominion. You shall have dominion over the birds of the sea and over the heavens and fish and all that other stuff, right? And so they're essentially in charge. dominion, it's not a bad translation, but we shouldn't think like dominion in the sense of domination. Like, you know, like we're the bosses of the world and they'll do as we say. Dominion really more has a sense of being caretaker over, right? You have a responsibility. Yes, you have authority. There's no doubt about that. But what's interesting is in Genesis chapter 1 or 2, for that matter, that word dominion is not directly used of Adam over Eve. They're described, their relationship is described as being more of counterparts, right? You are a helper fit for him, right? And helper usually has like, people usually get, you know, their undies all in a knot about that because it sounds like, you know, the wife is somehow a second class citizen. And that's not really at all what's intended there. That she's a suitable and competent companion for him. You know, one who ultimately, you know, is a complement to him. And this is the first time we have anything like ruling being described. And so I would be of the inclination that this too, where it says he shall rule over you, I don't think that's necessarily a great thing. In other words, their relationship is going to be reduced to, you know, someone who has, you know, someone who is subjected and someone who rules. But then, you know, you fast forward in like the book into the New Testament in these famous passages like Ephesians chapter 5. And what it describes the relationship between husband and wife as is one who loves and one who is subordinated. In fact, you notice it sometimes doesn't always get translated that. I think it's best translated as subordination, meaning that you put yourself in an order, right? That is, and this gets all the way back to your comments earlier, is God preserving the order of his creation? And I would say, yes, actually he is. And that marriage has a particular order and a structure to it. And that means that what is the man's job? He is to love his wife and ultimately to be, you know, the one who cares for him. And here's where you kind of the rubber hits the road. I've talked with a number of women over the years at my parishes, and it's interesting to hear them, that many of them have admitted that one of the most challenging things for them has been submitting to their husband's care. And I think that's such a fascinating admission and insight that, you know, that we want to, because it's always risky putting yourself under the care of another person, right? I mean, especially like sometimes when we husbands are boneheads and we don't always do all the things right, it can make it very challenging to say, okay, I'm going to trust my husband to really care for me and try to do what is best. It's often a lot, or at least it seems easier to say, well, I'm going to take things in my own hands. And I think that's something akin to what's being described here, that, you know, your desire shall be for your husband. In other words, you will chafe under the order that God has actually put you under. And part of that's sort of understandable only in the sense that, like, well, now, you know, now your husband, he's fallen too, right? He's not always going to make the best decision. He's not always going to do exactly what's right. But I think this still goes on, and I think can be seen in our own relationships today, that we find it, you know, that on the one hand, wives often find it difficult to and sometimes chafe under the, you know, the authority of their husbands. But on the flip side, you know, he shall rule over her, right? That sometimes, you know, the husbands are, you know, their sin is often being kind of authoritarian about it. And so I kind of see it maybe reflecting both of the ways that those husband and wife relationships often go wrong.
I think that's right. I really do. And without getting into all the technicalities, the word that you said early on about disordering, I think this is a description of that, particularly when you put it side by side with the way that God does order our marriages as a reflection of Christ and his church. When you have that text from Ephesians 5, I think this is describing the exact opposite, just like right. You said, that the woman's temptation is going to be to usurp the role of her husband. And the husband's temptation, which again is spoken to the woman, but he's hearing it, is going to be to, rather than love her sacrificially, to dominate her in as a slave or something like that, right? And And I think part of the reason that this is difficult for us to hear is because we live in a world that has already decided that the good relationship that God gives in marriage is also a slavery role, which of course is not the case. You can listen to recent episodes of Sharper Iron on Genesis 2, both now and or very recently and from last year with Song of Solomon, when we talked about some of those texts and the right love between a husband and a wife. Some of the reason we have a hard time with this verse is because of the difficulty our culture has with what marriage is as a good thing. And we think this is somehow, right, a part of that larger, what, enslaving, that's how it would be spoken of, like the enslaving of marriage or something like that. No, marriage is a good gift. I think this is the disordering, just like you described. I think, yeah, there's some challenges, but I think that's the right way to take this verse. So if there's
In the end, it's not good for either of them.
Correct. Yes, absolutely. So that's spoken to the woman. Then we get to Adam. Now, already in the words to Adam in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, here you can already hear the jokes that come from the fact that marriage has been broken. Ah, see, you shouldn't listen to your wife, right?
Yeah.
That's not what we should take from this.
Yeah. See, I actually really think that isn't a slam against Eve, but it's more of a slam against Adam, right? Because in other words, you know, yes, Eve did listen to the serpent, but Adam should have known better, right? I mean, and there's of course the quintessential question of like, you know, was Adam right there, and what was he doing while he was letting his wife be tempted like this? But you know, fundamentally, I think this is in many ways exactly the same sin that Eve had, except for instead of he's not directly listening to the serpent, he's listening to his wife. But in the end, the problem is one and the same. Neither of them were listening to God. That's the problem.
Well, and I just to add on to that, when it says you have listened to the voice of your wife, the instead of listening to what God had commanded. Like, that's the contrast.
Right.
It's not that it's not wrong to listen to your wife. Okay.
Yeah,
that's right. But it's the contrast. You listen to your wife instead of listening to God.
Right. I'm glad you clarified that, because that's very much what I was trying to get to. I was not trying to imply that you shouldn't listen to your wife.
Sure.
So frankly, I'm usually always blessed by mine because she has a wisdom sometimes that surpasses mine. So, well, frequently surpasses
Thanks
mine. But anyway.
God. Yep.
Yeah. But you're right. God specifically cites his command to Adam, like, listen, this is what you should have been listening to, right? I told you something different and you didn't listen to it. And so what happens? And you're right. Adam doesn't get directly cursed. He gets indirectly cursed. It says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And I think that indicates something that sometimes we forget, even though we usually often say it. It's not just Adam and Eve who ultimately get cursed. It's, you know, the whole world breaks, right? I mean, it's even the ground itself is suffering the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion. And I think this is really important. Cursed is the ground, because this is where Adam came from. And in fact, I mean, the word Adam comes from the word for ground, because he's taken from the ground, right? You know, he's formed of the dust. And of course, you know, God breathes into him the breath of life. And so if anything, think about this, if anything should be producing for him, it should be the thing from which he was taken, right? Because it's most akin to him. This is always the sense, and maybe this is a little speculative. So once again, I'm kind of, this is my footnote. This is my disclaimer. But I think that what we see in the Garden of Eden, if Adam is brought up from the ground, and the ground is what he is tasked with caring for, but now we see in contrast to that, now it's going to be hard for you, right? Well, what does that imply about what it was? It was probably, maybe not effortless, but it was a joy and ease for him. I mean, he had a proper relationship. I think this really demonstrates that Adam's relationship with the ground itself fundamentally changes, and hence his relationship to the entire world. And so now they are at odds, right? They're at enmity between one another, right? If I can borrow that.
Yeah.
And it's sad, because now he's going to have thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth. And, you know, he's going to eat the plants of the field, but it's only by the sweat of his face. And then finally, at the very end of verse 19 is this ultimate consequence. He's going to die. till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. So see, my point is that God even is reminding him, this is where you came from. And now instead of this, you might say, kinship to the ground and it producing the sort of fruit that makes your life ease and a joy, instead, you're going to return to the ground instead, right? You will no longer have the breath of life in you, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I mean, that's the ultimate judgment, not just for Adam, but ultimately for Eve as well. And it's fitting then. I mean, do we want to have the conversation about Ash Wednesday now? Yeah. This is what we're constantly reminded of. And this reminder on Ash Wednesday of, you know, sort of this judgment of death is what prompts us to embrace this entire season of repentance, that this is ultimately, our repentance is not just, I did a bunch of bad things, but I have this genealogy that goes all the way back to my first parents. And there, ultimately, the judgment against them and the curse of the ground, which ultimately brought them death, is also ultimately what brings me death as well. In that the appropriate response of humankind is a chain of repentance that lasts for all humanity. But ultimately, of course, you know, the man, Jesus Christ, is going to do something about all of that.
Yeah. Yeah. The Savior is always in the background, that offspring mentioned in verse 15. And here, you know, you noted that they don't die physically just like that upon their sin. And yet the Lord's word to them that in the day of you that you eat of it, you will die, has clearly come to pass, just as he said. They are separated from God at this point, which is going to become very plain as the text continues. And the death is on the way, if we can think of sickness like that from this verse. Death is now on the way. Everything that the Lord said has proved true, which is maybe just another like gracious part of this text. Even as the Lord speaks these things to his people, and certainly there are consequences of sin, the Lord is proving that his word is true. And every time the Lord proves his word to be true, it means that we can trust him.
Right.
And that's always, I mean, that's always a good thing.
Right. I mean, even though that end ultimately means a hardship for them, you go back to verse 15 that he fronts this entire section with this tremendous promise of, you know, the crushing of Satan's power, that if he's going to be reliable about these things that are bad for them, how much more will he be reliable for the things that are good for them?
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Okay, we're gonna run out of time here, Pastor. Yeah. So we need to talk about the name Eve, and then we need to talk about the garments of skins.
Yeah, so Adam calls his wife Eve, and I think this is really important that it was Adam's task, remember, in the garden in chapter 2 to name all of creation. But now he's finally getting around to naming his own wife. And I think it seems to be I don't know if this is Adam. It seems to be hopeful in the sense that, right, it's just been declared that he's going to die. And what does he name his wife? You know, living. Like life, that's her name. Her name is the very opposite of the very curse that, you know, that's been proclaimed upon them. And so there is kind of even hope and grace within this naming in and of itself. And so
I think you're right. Yeah. I mean, I think because he called her woman when she was brought to him, and now he calls her life. And I think I could be wrong, but I think that he believes the promise, and that's
I think this is totally connected to I think this is completely connected to verse 15.
Adam and Eve are Christians at this point. I think they believe in that the Christ is going to come and save them, and Adam's naming of his wife Eve I think is that.
Yeah, they're gonna have to build a new church though once they get out of Eden though.
That's right. So what about the garments of skins? They've been wearing fig leaves up to this point.
Right. They try to. Why do they sew fig leaves together? To cover their shame, right? And I think there's something. There's a kernel of theology for us too. I mean, first of all, it's obviously an act of mercy. God gives them better than what they had, better clothes, right? But even aside from that most obvious thing, right? They couldn't cover their own nakedness. They couldn't ultimately cover their own shame. God finds them, but now in this act of, you know, this very practical act of mercy, I think what he's illustrating is that he alone, they don't have the authority or the power to actually cover their own sins, but he does. And I think this is sort of the very first hints about the entire sacrificial system, because I mean, people have long noticed, like, well, how did they get the skins? One of the animals had to die for this, right? It's the first sacrifice. But that's ultimately what sacrifices will mean as once he institutes the entire, you know, the entire sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the temple and all that, is that an animal dies instead of you. And that's even what's happening here. So I think even that is kind of a nod to the interim sort of circumstance until this child can be born of Eve, who is going to ultimately redeem them and turn things back to the way that they should be. And so this is kind of a, for lack of a better term, kind of like a divine stopgap solution. Like, don't worry, I'm going to even take care of you even now until the day when this child comes.
Yeah, this is the theme that God clothes and covers his people, is one that from here continues on through the scriptures, I think. And I mean, we're not going to trace it today, but just pay attention as you read the Bible to all those places where God clothes someone, like, and trace it back here, trace it forward to say the white robes that the saints are wearing in the book of Revelation. I mean, all of those things are right. I think, connected. And what you said about at least a preview of the sacrifice, I think is right. When I remember thinking about this text in Sunday school as a child and picturing God sacrificing deer or killing deer, just because that's the kind of clothing of skins that I was familiar with. But over the years, and maybe this hasn't been since the last 10 years or so, someone suggested to me, maybe it was a sheep or a lamb. I was like, oh, maybe. That would be better. I don't know, but I like the idea that it could have been a lamb that God sacrificed to clothe his people. Regardless,
yeah, probably warmer too. So
it probably so. Yeah, that's right. So he clothes his people, and now he's going to send them from the garden. But we get an insight into what God's thinking when he does this. So to talk to us about what the Lord says in verse 22 before he acts in the rest of the text.
Yeah, and now some of this is, you're going to have to weigh in on this, because I think some of this is a little speculative, but I really, a lot of this is just so, so merciful. He says, hey, look, man's become just like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, you know, can't let him eat from the tree anymore. Okay, well, why is that? Because it kind of sounds like God's just being elitist, right? Well, he can't possibly handle this, right? You know, and as if this is only something for God to do. But I think this is what we've forgotten, is that this isn't just a matter of knowledge. We often treat knowledge as if it's something that, like, well, more knowledge is always good. Well, first of all, to know something in the Old Testament sense, I'm sure we've probably talked about this a dozen times over the years here, but is not just a matter of intellectual, you know, like, capacity. Knowing something means, you know, intimacy with it, that you experience it. I mean, we all, you know, we know this, that the phrase knowing someone in the biblical sense, but to know good and evil means that they've actually participated in it, right? That they are intimately familiar with it. Now, God himself acknowledges that he also knows good and evil. But the thing is, we also know, though, from his own self-revelation, though, that he does not participate, though, in evil. Nothing of what he does can be said to be evil. That promise is not made of us. And so I guess here's what I'm thinking anyway, is that the problem is, now that we know good and evil, but yet we have no capacity, like, we are reliably choosers of the wrong thing, right? As Adam and Eve had already demonstrated. If we were to extend our lives forever, it would be lives that where we would know good and evil. That is, we would be participants in that. Like, is that really the kind of life that we want to have? Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I'm not saying, like, God is, like, death is ultimately something which is merciful. You know, we know death to be an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 clearly says that. Jesus come to conquer it. But I do wonder, though, if you might say that this natural consequence has a gracious element to it, maybe, that could we possibly live knowing evil? Because the eternal life that Christ describes for us is one where we ourselves as humanity are redeemed and we are cleansed from knowing evil, right? We will only know good in the heavenly Jerusalem. We will only know good in eternity with God, in his presence once more. It's the only kind of existence, you know, and surely You know, surely it's been brought up before, what the picture that especially like Revelation 22, but even 21 has for us in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a restoration of Eden. The tree of life once more is there for us to eat off of. But you notice too that unlike here in Genesis 3, it's the reversal of it. Whereas in Genesis 3, they are cast out from the presence of God, that in the heavenly Jerusalem, that they are always in the presence of God. In fact, that's why they don't even need a sun. They need no light, nor lamp, nor sun, for Christ himself is their light. And so there we are in the very presence of God himself. And that's why there's also no temple there. And so likewise, how could there possibly be any, you know, how could we know evil then in this eternal, you know, this eternal Jerusalem, this eternal Eden? We can't. And that's the reason then why too, that's the kind of eternal life, one that only knows good, that we are given there, you know, finally at the end of time.
So maybe the way we could say this is to use...
Yeah, help me out.
Paul, well, what St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 at the end of that chapter, that not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe that's the way to look at what the Lord says there in verse 22, that even though his people are going to die, he is going to love them in that death. And the love is that it means they're not going to live in their sin forever. They're not going to be, and I don't know how this seems like an oxymoron, but they're not going to be sinful immortals. You're not going to live forever in your sin. Actually, the Lord is already beginning to conquer death here in the Garden of Eden as they're being sent forth. Yeah. So that, you know, now in Christ, the New Testament talks about death being asleep for Christians, or, you know, I mean, all the various ways that the scriptures speak about death in a way that shows us it's been conquered in Christ. I think you see the Lord already with that victory in view and beginning to win that victory even here.
Right.
Not even death is going to separate his people from his love, even now that they're sent away. And yeah, the way is barred, but the Lord from this point forward, you know, we talked about the clothing, and we talked about the offspring, this matter of, okay, now God's people are not dwelling in the same place that he is. Another way to look at the rest of the Bible is the Lord's going to work to bring his people back home. You know, I mean,
that's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Yeah. So maybe wrap us up, maybe go on that with about a minute left, wrap us up with the thought of God bringing his people home.
Right. And I think that's also what is hinted at, even in the fact that it's not like he doesn't make Eden disappear. Did you notice that? He simply guards the way to it, which I think is a hint that we should expect to come back to it, right? And that's another way of envisioning the entire story of the scriptures, is that we're going to go back home again, back to Eden, right where we belong, you know, so that he doesn't destroy Eden. He simply blocks it off to us until Christ himself can open the door. He can open the way for us to return to Eden once more. And that's really where I think Genesis 15 ultimately is going to point, or sorry, Genesis 3:15 is going to point us to.
Pastor Jeremiah Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the book of Genesis. On Monday, we'll be in chapter 4 to learn about Cain and Abel and the spread of sin. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.